12, if you would. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This morning, discovering the motivation that motivates. I don't know what normally motivates you. I was thinking about motivation this week. I was in high school at one time in my life. Maybe some of you were in high school at one point in your life. And I played football for a season. I'm not sure why, but I did. And I was a freshman, and of course, had the experience at the Churchland High School in Portsmouth, Virginia, not too far from here. And I remember my first day on the team, Coach Urquhart, I think is what he's about. He was about 6'12". I mean, he's a huge guy, huge coach, and real tough. And we were doing a hit in the sled. If you know anything about football, they have this. It's not like, you know, Santa Claus is sledding like that, but it's just this thing you push. You get down on the three-point stance or whatever, and you push it. And I was doing my best. It was my very first day of organized football. I had never been in an organized football practice and didn't know anything about really what a three-point stance was. And so I was doing the best I can. And Coach Urquhart is attempting to encourage me and motivate me, comes up with his arm in his hand. He's a huge guy. And came up, and he picked me up from the sled and threw me back. He was trying to motivate me. And he said this to me. He said, "Boy." And I thought maybe we were doing a word association game. First time I had ever heard the word trying to motivate me. Boy, I thought, well, girl. I mean, I wasn't sure where he was coming. I didn't say that. But I said, and he said, "This is how you do it." And somehow they felt like if they yelled it and used the word boy when they said it, somehow that was going to motivate me. And I couldn't stand to be yelled at. And I didn't understand what the big deal about being called a boy was, because I was a boy. So I didn't understand any of that, okay? But he was attempting to motivate me in ways that were totally ineffective, okay? Which is why I was one and done. I mean, I played then 2 years later for some mysterious reason, but wrestling was my sport in high school. But anyhow, that being said, I've noticed how people try to motivate other people in different ways. And sometimes that has come into the church. And you see the church trying to motivate people, you know, saying, "Come on, guys, we can do it," you know, and the old thing, "We can do it, we can do it, we can," kind of thing, and trying to get everybody all charged up and souped up and motivated. Well, I want to encourage you this morning to discover a motivation that will actually motivate you not only in the right direction, but for the right reason. Now, with that said, I want to give you a couple of working definitions as we begin our study here in the book of Romans chapter 12. The overall theme is ministering in the moment. Today's message, this morning's message, is discovering the motivation that motivates. Tonight's message is discovering the pain of changing from verse 2. But in verse 1, I want to talk about motivation. Because if we're going to minister in the moment, we have to be motivated. Now, two working definitions to give you. They're in your outline, I believe, in your bulletin, if you want to write this down. Number one, motivation. Put it up on the screen, brother, if you would. Motivation is the why that selects the what that determines the will. In other words, motivation is the why that's behind me selecting what I'm going to do and affects my will. For example, we've been blessed this week with some really good food being brought by at our house, and the result has been, while Karen is getting better, I think I'm getting heavier. There's really good food, but you see the food, and it affects your why you look at that thing, and it really looks good, but it's the motivation that's behind what you're trying to do. Now, I want to encourage you this morning to understand that what motivates you is the why factor. Why am I doing this? And we do everything for a reason. There's no such really thing of being on automatic pilot. There's some reason why we do what we do. And if we're going to serve God, if we're going to minister in the moment, that our life's right now. So you can't minister last week. You can't minister next week. You can only minister today in your life. It's all you have. You have to have the right motivation. Now, I want to talk to you about mercy. Please write this working definition down, if you would, please. Mercy is compassion that is activated in the lives of others without warrant or reward. It is the compassion that is activated in the lives of others without warrant and without reward. And that certainly is true about the mercy of God towards me. I bring nothing to the table. I add nothing to God by Him saving me. I add nothing to His work by me serving Him, because He is totally sufficient on His own to do anything and everything He wants. We learned that in Sunday school this morning. God can do anything because He is God. I am privileged to serve Him. I am privileged to be part of it. But it's not dependent upon me. And I got a newsflash for you. It's not dependent upon you either. Don't want to discourage you. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to select the right motive. Do you know why so many Christians struggle in their Christian life? It's because they've never latched on to the proper motivation. You see, they come to church because they feel guilty if they don't. They put money in the offering plate, and if they're afraid, if they don't tithe or at least tip God, God's going to cause their car to break down next week. They get involved in church because they like it. They sing in the choir because they like music, or they play the instruments because they are instrumental in their talents. And while though that may be true, none of that is the right motive. Can I ask you a question? What motivates you in your walk with God? What motivates you to serve Him? I want to give you two simple points to write down this morning. Number one is this. Write this down if you would. Motivation is found in your experience of God's grace. Motivation is found in your experience of God. That's the point of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Let's look at this, if you would, please, with me. Let's look at verse 1. This is going to be our text for this morning. Now, we're going to, by God's grace, between now and the Sunday before Labor Day, on Memorial Day, we're going to work through verses 1 to verse 21. But verse 1 this morning, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, before you get started, let me just challenge you that the word brethren is important because he's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to unsaved people. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I can't help you. I can't motivate you, nor do I, may I say this with love, I don't care to motivate you. Well, I want my money back. Well, you can't get your money back, but I don't care, though, to motivate you if you're not saved. Because if I motivate you to be active and you're not a believer, it'll become even that more difficult for you to become a Christian because you're going to rest in what you're doing. So if I say to you, live right, look right, act right, give right, get a job in the church, get involved in ministry. Well, if you do that and you've never been saved, then you're going to experience what Matthew 7 talks about when people stand before the Lord on that last day. And they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name did many wonderful works. And then he'll say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. You see, my friend, it begins by knowing Christ as your Savior. I know some churches that don't take up offerings in public arena in part because they don't want anybody that's not saved to give. And I respect that. We don't do it that way. It's not our tradition. But I respect that, at least that attitude. The fact is, we don't need to get unsaved people to act more like Christians. We need to get unsaved people to get saved. It starts there. Now, with that said, watch what happens here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, all that he's going to say now, chapter 12, verse 1, is a demarcation point. If you're into the playground and into the, I don't know if they still, I guess they still use them, the seesaws. You know what a seesaw is, don't you? You know, you have a stick, not a stick, but a piece of something, like goes like this, flat thing. One person on this side, one person on this side, and it goes back and forth, and it, in theory, rests at some point on something, okay? And what it rests on, and it goes back and forth on, what it rests on is what is a picture of Romans 12, verse 1. Because from chapter 1, verse 1, the last part of verse 11, you've had Paul lay out the doctrinal truth of salvation and how it relates to them as individuals and, in fact, last two chapters of the nation of Israel. Then, okay, from chapter 12, verse 2, onward to the end of the book of Romans, he's talking about the life that should follow in a lot of details and practical application of a life who has experienced this salvation. And between those two masses of truth and doctrinal blessings is verse 1 of chapter 12 that says, I'm beseeching you now to make a decision, but by the mercies of God. You see, what motivates me is my experience of God's mercy, what God has done for me. The reason why so many Christians struggle is because they look at that opportunity to minister or some responsibility or some obligation, and they think horizontally. They think, well, do I want to do it? Do I like to do it? Do I have the opportunity to do it? Now, all those things are relevant questions when trying to determine what God's will for your life is. But none of them, and by the way, on Wednesday nights, we're going through those questions. On Wednesday nights, we're studying now how to determine the will of God daily in your life. There are a lot of good questions you have to ask yourself when you're determining God's will for your life. But that being said, none of the questions really come to the heart of what motivates me to do God's will. What motivates me has to be His mercy, what He has done for me. Now, the first 11 chapters of this book covers a variety of doctrinal truths, both deep and wide. I want to give you three of them very quickly to write down. Letter A, write this down if you're taking notes. I am saved by God's mercy. Now, watch this. Look at Romans chapter 3, just for a second. We're going to do a drive-by here, okay? Not a drive-by shooting, but a drive-by reading, okay? And let's look at these very quickly. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells me about my condition. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Every place you see the word none, you could write your name in. You could say this, as it is written, Tony's not righteous. In verse 11, Tony doesn't understand, and Tony doesn't seek after God. The point is, in each of those demarcations, I can relate to me, and you can relate to you if you're honest. Look at verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that go after God. Okay? Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know who's describing verse 18? Not some pagan in some dark African jungle or South American jungle or some concrete jungle in New York or Chicago. He's describing your heart and your heart and my heart without God. Then look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is universal. But verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I have my salvation. And what Paul is saying now is God has been merciful to you and He has saved you. And that's why I'm going to ask you to serve Him. Look at chapter 6. In chapter 6, he's talking about not only are you saved by God's grace, but you're transformed by God's mercy, but you're transformed by God's mercy. In Romans chapter 6, let it be, brother, let it be, and you are transformed. You have it? There you go. Thank you. Transformed by God's mercy. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, he talks about this transformation that takes place when I am saved. Now, chapter 6, verse 1 is set up by chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20 says this, moreover, the law entered that the offering might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Speaking of the grace of God, how it abounds to meet the need of sin. Now, that poses a question that Paul answers in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So he's expecting, as Paul often did in his writings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he anticipated the question and then answered it. Okay? If grace is always there when sin is there, let's just go continue in sin that I can have more grace. Now look what he says in verse 2. God forbid. Away with the ideas of the means. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay? Now, he then speaks of a change. Now watch this. A transformation that takes place when a person is saved. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized or placed into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The fact is, whenever anybody is saved, listen to me, whenever anybody is saved, they are wonderfully placed into the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. They have a partnership and an ownership in the sense of that experience. I'm baptized into Christ's death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism, not water baptism, but the baptism takes place when we get saved and we're placed into Christ. That like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The word newness there means new in quality, new in character. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the word old there means not old in age, but worn out, okay, and of no use, speaking of the sinful nature. The old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now what that means is deactivated. When I became a Christian on January 8th, 1968, my sin nature did not stop to exist, but it was deactivated by the mercy and the grace of God. That's why a Christian can do what's right. You see, when you sin or you do right, it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of choosing to respond to what God has provided for you in salvation or choosing to reject what God has given you in salvation. You have the choice. When our kids were younger, we had a problem with them wanting to watch too much TV. Maybe you parents have had that experience. So what we would do on Saturday mornings occasionally is we would go back to the breaker and cut the power off on the breaker. The TV would go off. We'd say, well, the power's out. Go play. And it worked. And so I don't know if you can do that now at your house, now that I've said let the bag, cut out of the bag. But the fact is you can control whether the power, when we hit the breaker, the power was still available, but it was not accessible. And what happens when Christians sin, they cease or they choose not to activate or access the mercy of God that provided victory in their salvation. So what he's saying here is that the old man was destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And all of that, by the way, drops down to verse 12, where it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye, verse 13, your members of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. In other words, use your body to do what's right. Now, why is that possible? It's not possible because of the power of positive thinking. It's not possible because I've convinced you. Young people, listen to me. You're not going to do right in your life as a young person simply because I convinced you how much pain is going to be in your life if you do wrong. Now, that's true. That is true. Because sin brings enormous pain. But at the end of the day, if what motivates you is the fear of pain by itself, it's not going to sustain you. It has to be because of God's mercy. God has saved you. But God has transformed you by his mercy, and now you're able to do what is right. Not only has God transformed me by his mercy, but letter C, he's completed me by his mercy. Look at verse 8, chapter 8. Chapter 8, we have a whole series on this. We're not going to give it now, but the whole series on chapter 8. But notice verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation then that are in Christ Jesus. The phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is not a conditional phrase. It is a descriptive phrase. It is a phrase used to refer to Christians. He's saying in chapter 8, I am complete in Christ. I am no longer under the condemnation, which means this. I don't sing in the choir because I feel guilty for my sins. I don't put money in the offering plate because last week I did something wrong. I don't involve myself in local church ministry because somehow I have these areas of my life where there's sin. I'm trying to sort of balance out my life. That's not why I do it. Because I am complete in Christ. Which means I can now serve him with confidence because I'm complete in him. And chapter 8 goes on to explain in verse 11 that I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in verses 28 and 29 that because I'm his child, he is working in me to produce Christ-likeness. And in verse 39, he tells me he's always going to love me. In chapter 8, I find that my life is complete in Christ. I need nothing else. Now go back to our text in Romans 12. When he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What he's saying to these Christians in Rome is this. What he's saying to you, what God's saying to you this morning. I want you to serve me because of what I've done for you. I want you to serve me because of my mercy. On the Outer Banks here, they're pretty visible. We have a number of water towers. Do you know why we have water towers? I'm sure you do, but I'll just go over you briefly. Water tower does not store water that, like saving it up. It's designed to create the pressure by which whenever you go to the faucet and you turn it on and water comes out, it's because at some point there is a point of pressure and the water is pumped up. And most water towers have a 24-hour supply of water for that particular area. So if that particular area uses 10 million gallons of water, that may not be the right number, but whatever the number might be, then that tower is designed to hold that much water for a day. That's why when the power goes off, you can still get water. A lot of municipalities. And why, if you're like I did for years, live out in the in the country on a well, when the power went out, we had to go out to the pool and haul water back in the house because we don't have any. But the water tower creates the pressure. And even in a city like New York and other big cities, many of the larger buildings will have a device on there to hold water. But it creates pressure that keeps it flowing. Now watch this. Do you know what keeps a Christian flowing in the ministry that God's called him to do? As a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a church member, a missionary. You know what keeps us on the front line of ministry? You know what keeps us being able to minister in the moment? It's because of God's mercy. Because of what God has done for us. And that's what creates the constant pressure in my life to allow him. And if that's not what's causing me to make this decision, I'm going to make it for some other reason. I'm going to sing because I like to sing. I'm going to give because I feel generous. I'm going to serve because I like the folks at Stillwater. They're nice people, and I don't have anything to do anyhow, so I'll just show up. Okay? Tonight, when we have the 6 o'clock service, what brings you back for the 6 o'clock service is the mercy of God. You know what God's done in your heart. And that then, because God's given you, worked in your heart through his mercy, now you have a desire for his word. Same thing on Wednesday night. We gather together around Wednesday night so we can hear the word of God and we can minister to each other. But it's because of what God has done for us. Folks, if you want to minister in the moment that God has given you, you're going to have to find your motivation in the mercy of God. Number two, and this is the last point. Number two, motivation is found in your response to God's mercy. I now have, and this will be very short, but I need to respond now to God's mercy. I have to allow the mercy of God to create in me a response. I now have to do something, okay? I have to make a choice. Verse 1, there are three choices found in this verse. First of all, letter A, I've got to inwardly surrender your will. You have to inwardly surrender your will. When he says in verse 1, I beseech you, what that word means is, I'm begging you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, I'm asking you. Now can I ask you a question? Is the IRS asking you to file? If you think they're asking you to file, you're mistaken. They're requiring you to file. Isn't that true? Because if they were asking you, you might say what? You might say no, unless you're getting money back. But if you have to pay, you might say no. I know you, if you live around D.C., I don't know why you have them. They're called speed limit signs. I understand if you live around D.C. on 495, I know they have them for no real practical reason other than have something on a stick. Because I know, and there are places like that, but I can tell you, if you visit, I'll give you a word of advice. The signs on this road actually mean something. They're not suggesting. If it works for you, would you mind going to speed limit? They're requiring it. Now, it is true that they don't always catch you if you speed. Now, that's true, but they're requiring it. They're not asking you. They're telling you. Now, what do we learn by the fact that Paul begins this tremendous passage of practical application in Romans 12 through the end of the book by saying, I'm asking you. Because he knows at the end of the day, while God's mercy is a wonderful thing in our life, we have to choose to respond to it. We have to choose to surrender our will. Do you know why? If it's true in your life that you're not serving God faithfully in the ministry he's called you to do, if you're not being a faithful husband or father or wife or mother or a member of your particular church or being a part of a Bible-believing church, if you're not doing that, you know the reason why you're doing that? It's not because of a bad experience in the past. No, that's not why you're not doing it. It's not because it's difficult right now. That's not why you're not doing the right thing. And it's not because you're afraid of the future. The problem is you haven't surrendered your will to his mercy. I have to come to the point where my will is surrendered to the mercy of God. Because of his mercy, I give up. Letter B. I have to outwardly surrender your body. You outwardly surrender your body. Now look what it says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. The word present there was used of the offering in the Old Testament. It has to do with a definite choice and moment in time where you make a choice. You have to put your body at his disposal. I will do whatever you say. You have my body. Now, can I ask you a question? Does God have your body? You say, well, preacher, it's right here. It's right here. What do you mean, when does God have it? Have you presented it to him? Have you said to him, this belongs to you. I am giving it to you. I'm giving the control of this to you. I'm giving the use of this to you. The Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what know you not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. That's true. But it also goes on to say this, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. It's a choice to give yourself to him. And by the way, that whole end of that chapter 6 ends, or is prefaced, by the way, by the whole challenge of moral purity. You see, young people, it's certainly true. You should not have sex before you get married for a multitude of reasons. You shouldn't have sex before you get married because you might have pregnancy. You might get a transmitted disease. That's all true. And if you love somebody and you want to marry them, if you have sex before you get married, you create an obstacle for the formation of the relationship the way God designed it to mature. If you bring sex into it before you get married, and by the way, you violate God's will, and you open up to God's chastisement. All of that is true. But none of that by itself is going to sustain you under the pressure to do wrong things with your body. It has to be the mercy of God. Because you know that he has saved you. You know that he has transformed you. you know that he's completed you, so you belong to him. So you give your will to him, you give your body to him, and then number, let us sing, you practically surrender your life. Now you give your choices to him. Look what it says now. When it says present your body, okay, a living sacrifice, that living sacrifice now, he describes. That's sort of the other side of the coin. The first side of the coin is you present your body. Because if I don't have your body, I can't do anything with it. I mentioned to you earlier that in high school, wrestling was my sport. And one thing I learned in wrestling was this. If I control your neck, I control your body. Whatever I do to your neck and head, the rest of your body is by nature going to follow it. So, in my Christian life, I have to give God my body, but it begins by giving him my will, but it results in me surrendering practically my behavior, what follows, what I do. Watch what it says here, okay? Become a living sacrifice. Then he describes what that means. It means the way I live my life, and he says holy. That means my life becomes set aside for him. I'm now set aside for God. And that's how we have to look at this. If you're married and you're struggling in your married life, you think, well, I'm always struggling in this marriage thing, or I'm struggling being a parent, or I'm struggling with the parents I have. Whatever in the family unit you're struggling, understand this, okay? You've been set aside in that family unit to be exactly what God wants you to be. Now, you know you can't control what other people do. You can't control what your children do. You can't control what your spouse does. You can't control what your parents do. But you can control what you do by God's grace. And you need to understand this. Now, watch this, okay? I need to surrender my will. It means to be holy. And this is acceptable unto God. That means what I do has got to please God. I've got to please him. He's got to be pleased with what I do. That's my response. That's my practical surrender. So, and what I'm doing, is it for God? Is what I'm doing pleasing God? Because that is my, what's called here, my reasonable service. And the word service does involve the idea of worship, but it's not just worship and singing, but it's magnifying him. Does what I do magnifying who God is? And in a practical sense, what I do in my life has to magnify who God is. It has to please him. It's got to be because I'm set aside for his purpose. And that's what directs me. That's what leads me. That's how I practically respond to God's mercy. Now, I want to ask you a question. I'm speaking to believers this morning. Are you being motivated consistently in your Christian life? I know we talked to you a lot about having your devotions. Did you have your devotions this morning? You had them this past week? Are you planning on praying tomorrow for an hour? Did you show up for your grow team? Did you give this morning? Did you witness this week? Did you were the right kind of husband and father this week, or husband and wife? All of that. You got to be controlled and motivated by his mercy. Because that's the one thing that doesn't change. Everything else in my life changes. Everything. Everything changes. Over time, everything changes. But God's mercy can sustain you. Now take your spiral-bound books, if you would. It's called the Wilds book, but the spiral-bound book. And I want you to look at number 66, if you would. Just go ahead and look at it for a second. Now, we're not done yet, so don't close up your mind yet or your heart. Let God work in your life right now. I want you to look at this verse and think about the consistency of your Christian life. Set my heart, O dear Father, on thee. and the only. Give me a thirst for thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving thee wholly. Purge me from earth. Turn my heart after thine. Now, why is that? Because I have a passion for thee, O Lord. Set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. Hear thou my prayer, Lord. Thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love thee with all of my heart. To do it because of God's mercy. I know what God has done for me, and that's why I do what I should do for him. Question. Why are you not being motivated to be consistent in doing God's will for your life? Is there an area this morning where the Holy Spirit has convicted you? The Holy Spirit has been speaking to you in a voice that's clear to your heart, saying you're not doing what you should as a believer in this area. Why? It's hard. It's not why. They don't appreciate me. That's not why you're not doing it. It's because you're not allowing yourself to respond to God's mercy. If God has convicted you and drawn you to him in this area, we're going to sing this song in a moment, and the altar will be open. You feel free to come and kneel down and say, Lord, I want this morning to surrender to your mercy and allow your mercy to be that which motivates me to do your will. Father, work in each heart and life. As we sing, Father, may our hearts be attuned, may our lives be surrendered, may our minds be clear, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you